If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore, you are feared. And that's out of one of the Psalms. And it's saying the same sort of thing as we were just singing. So let's pray. Father, as we learn more of your forgiveness and your grace, help us to listen, to receive your truths, and by your Spirit, help us to put them into practice. And Father, we pray for Robin now that you would help him explain your word clearly and faithfully and in the power of your Spirit, so that we may go out, all of us, to glorify you. And we pray also for the children and for Chris as he teaches them. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please turn to Ezekiel chapter 16. You can find it on page 841. And on page 6 of the handout, you'll find an outline at the top of which you can see the verses that I'm going to read. We're not going to read the whole chapter.
Well, then there are people to read the verses.
Oh, brilliant. Readers, come and read. We're going to do verses 1 to 9, verses 15 to 22, 35 to 42. And 53 to 63. So do follow along as our readers read.
Taking the words out of one. Yes, page 841. As you can probably tell from the title, An Allegory of Unfaithful Jerusalem, there's some quite challenging things here. So start at verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, confront Jerusalem with her detestable practices and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says to Jerusalem. Your ancestry and birth were in the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite. On the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to make you clean, nor were you rubbed with salt or wrapped in cloths. No one looked on you with pity or had compassion enough to do any of these things for you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for on the day you were born, you were despised. Then I passed by and saw you kicking about in your blood. And as you lay there in your blood, I said to you, live. I made you grow like a plant of the field. You grew up and developed and became the most beautiful of jewels. Your breasts were formed and your hair grew. You were naked and bare. You who were naked, sorry. Later I passed by, and when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough to love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord, and you became mine. I bathed you with water and washed the blood from you, and put ointments on you. Then on to verse 15. Verse 15. But you trusted in your beauty and used your fame to become a prostitute. You lavished your favours on anyone who passed by, and your beauty became his. You took some of your garments to make gaudy high places where you carried on your prostitution. Such things should not happen, nor should they ever occur. You also took the fine jewellery I gave you, the jewellery made of my gold and silver, and you made for yourself male idols and engaged in prostitution with them. And you took your embroidered clothes to put on them, and you offered my oil and incense before them. Also the food I provided for you, the fine flour, olive oil and honey I gave you to eat, you offered as fragrant incense before them. That's what happened, declares the sovereign Lord. And you took your sons and daughters, whom you bore to me, and sacrificed them as food to the idols. Was your prostitution not enough? You slaughtered my children and sacrificed them to the idols. In all your detestable practices and your prostitutions, you did not remember the days of your youth, when you were naked and bare, kicking about in your blood.
And reading from verse 35. Therefore, you prostitute, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Because you poured out your wealth and exposed your nakedness in your promiscuity with your lovers, and because of all your detestable idols, and because you gave them your children's blood, therefore I am going to gather all your lovers with whom you found pleasure, those you loved as well as those you hated. I will gather them against you from all around and will strip you in front of them, and they will see all your nakedness. I will sentence you to the punishment of women who commit adultery and who shed blood. I will bring upon you the blood vengeance of my wrath and jealous anger. Then I will hand you over to your lovers, and they will tear down your mounds and destroy your lofty shrines. They will strip you of your clothes and take your fine jewelry and leave you naked and bare. They will bring a mob against you who will stone you and hack you to pieces with their swords. They will burn down your houses and inflict punishment on you in the sight of many women. I will put a stop to your prostitution and you will no longer pay your lovers. Then my wrath against you will subside and my jealous anger will turn away from you. I will be calm and no longer angry. And now reading from verse 53. However, I will restore the fortunes of Sodom and her daughters, and of Samaria and her daughters, and your fortunes along with them, so that you may bear your disgrace and be ashamed of all you have done in giving them comfort. And your sisters, Sodom with her daughters and Samaria with her daughters, will return to what they were before, and you and your daughters will return to what you were before. You would not even mention your sister Sodom in the day of your pride, before your wickedness was uncovered. Even so, you are now scorned by the daughters of Edom and all her neighbours and the daughters of the Philistines, all those around you who despise you. You will bear the consequences of your lewdness and your detestable practices, declares the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I will deal with you as you deserve, because you have despised my oath by breaking the covenant. Yet I will remember the covenant I made with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your sisters, both those who are older than you and those who are younger. I will give them to you as daughters, but not on the basis of my covenant with you. So I will establish my covenant with you, and you will know that I am the Lord. Then, when I make atonement for you for all you have done, you will remember and be ashamed and never again open your mouth because of your humiliation, declares the sovereign Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, readers. Do keep that passage open in front of you. Grace is when God gives us the things we don't deserve. If you've been around Christian circles for a while, you will have heard that definition of God's grace. Grace as an unmerited gift. Grace is what we don't deserve. Now let me say that definition is a good start. If you're not a Christian or new to Christian things, I'd love you to get hold of that. Grace is not just something you say before meals. Grace is not a question of God helping those who help themselves. It's a gift. Is this PA okay? It seems to be whistling. Thank you for trying to make it not whistle. Is that working now? Brilliant, thank you. Grace is a gift. It's wonderful. It's how we become a Christian, and it's how we stay a Christian. Now, to say that grace is an unmerited gift is true, but I don't think it goes nearly far enough. You see, grace as an unmerited gift, well, it assumes my neutrality, doesn't it? Getting things I don't deserve, Well, that's what happens on my birthday in Christmas, at least I hope so. And I want to show you from Ezekiel 16 that God's grace is far more amazing than we could ever dream. That God's grace to us is not simply an unmerited gift. It's a contra-merited gift. Now, chapter 16 has to be one of the most shocking chapters in the Bible. It's full of sexual depravity and horrendous graphic violence. It's every bit as disturbing as what we see on the news and read in the tabloids and watch on box sets on Netflix. In fact, the 19th century Baptist minister Charles Spurgeon said of chapter 16 that a minister could scarcely read it in public. Well, apologies to the great Charles Spurgeon. We have read at least parts of it in public this morning. And to understand why Ezekiel uses such outrageous tactics, we need to grasp what this chapter is doing at this stage in the book. It's always good when you're reading the Bible to ask, why is this here? So why is Ezekiel 16 in chapter 16? Why is it not in chapter 46? Or why is it not in Isaiah? Why is it not in 2 Kings? What's it doing here? Well, if you've been clocking this morning, you'll know that Ezekiel was one of the first Israelites to be deported from Israel to Babylon. He's in exile. And there in exile, Ezekiel has been warning of further judgment to come. I hope, as I said, that you might read parts of the book when you get back. And if you read chapters 4 and 5, you'll see these dramatic sign acts. So Ezekiel is dumb, he can't speak, but he kind of acts out these different kind of pictures of judgment. It's really disturbing. And you can see the Israelites kind of looking at him thinking, what a weirdo, what are you doing that for? But Ezekiel is trying to say, look guys, God is going to bring judgment on you, further judgment. But those warnings had fallen on deaf ears. It seems that those who'd remained in Jerusalem were still clinging on to 3 false hopes. It's the Cricket World Cup. Well done, Sri Lanka. Fantastic result yesterday. So if you'll forgive the cricketing analogy, they're playing 3 defensive shots as Ezekiel is coming in with his hostile bowling. And you know, they're the same 3 defensive shots people play today if ever they hear that there's a warning of God's future judgment. The first comes in chapter 12, verse 22. So just come back a few pages to 12:22. And here's their first kind of response, their first false hope. Chapter 12, verse 22. Son of man, what is this proverb you have in the land of Israel? The days go by, and every vision comes to nothing. In other words, well, this judgment stuff, it might happen one day, but hey, it's so far in the future, we've got nothing to be worried about. I guess it's like when I talk to young people and they say, oh, I'm not interested in God. I'm not planning on meeting him anytime soon. I'll think about God later in life. Of course, we don't know how many days we have. We don't know that there might be a later. The second false hope comes in chapter 13, verse 10. Because they lead my people astray, saying, peace, when there is no peace. And because when a flimsy wall is built, they cover it with whitewash. As well as there being a true prophet, Ezekiel, there are false prophets. And they tell the people what they want to hear. Peace, peace. And you know, there's no shortage of churches up and down the country that preach the same message. Like you, we're part of the Church of England. There is much that is good and wonderful and beautiful about the Church of England, but many churches do not preach the Bible. Don't worry about what you believe. Don't worry about how you behave. God's love wins in the end. Peace, peace. Beware of such churches. Be grateful for the faithful ministry of Bart and others in this church in teaching you the true word of God. And then beginning of chapter 14, the third false hope, the third defensive shot, they think that they can inquire of the Lord. So verse 2, then the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and put wicked stumbling blocks before their faces. Should I let them inquire of me? In other words, the people want to come to God and say, can we have another message, please? You know, that message that Ezekiel brought about judgment, we didn't really like that one. So please, can we have another one that's kind of nicer? But no, the message is the same. God's judgment will fall on God's people because of their sin. Well, that judgment would take the form of exile to Babylon. It would take the form of the destruction of Jerusalem, which we read about in chapter 33. And so by chapter 16, Ezekiel's had enough. He's had enough of his people refusing to listen to his warnings. And so he decides to press the nuclear button. He decides to use shock tactics to blow up the people's false hopes. And he does so with this allegory of Israel's history. It's a story in four acts. It's a story that's designed to remind Israel the depths from which she had been fetched and the heights from which she had fallen. It's a story that's designed to show them how amazing God's grace really is, God's contra-merited favor. So let's look at each of the four acts. Act chapter 1 is the rescue where we see sheer grace. That's what verses 1 to 14 are about of chapter 16. The rescue, sheer grace. All of us tend to have an interest in our past, in our family, and kind of where we've come from. And God reminds Israel of her beginnings. He does so by focusing on Jerusalem, that's Israel's capital. And look at verse 3. This is what the sovereign Lord says to Jerusalem. Your ancestry and birth were in the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. It's hardly a very promising start. Indeed, Israel had been abandoned by her mother and left for dead. Verse 4, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to make you clean, nor were you rubbed with salt or wrapped in cloths. No one looked on you with pity or had compassion enough to do any of these things for you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for on the day you were born, you were despised. And yet, God did for this abandoned baby what no one else would do. Verse 6, when he passed by and saw Jerusalem kicking about in her blood, and as she lay in her blood, God said to her, live. And she lived. Verse 7, she grows up like a plant in the fields. She grows up to be gorgeous, verse 7, becoming the most beautiful of jewels. Do you see how she grows into this beautiful young woman? And God doesn't stop there. No, verse 8, when he passed by later on and saw that she was old enough for love, he spreads the corner of his garment over you and covered her nakedness. It's a beautiful and tender picture, isn't it? It's a picture of God entering into covenant with Israel. A picture of God marrying Israel, making her his queen, his royal bride. And then over the page, having married her, verses 9 to 14, God beautifies her. Just notice how generous and lavish God is with his bride, giving her the best of everything. So much so, verse 14, that her fame spread among the nations on account of her beauty, because the splendor I had given you made your beauty perfect. Friends, do you see the sheer grace of God as he takes his people from nothing and gives them everything, rescuing them, redeeming them, taking them from brokenness to beauty, from rags to riches? And you know, God has been no less good to us. Do you know, whoever we are, everything we have comes from him. The breath we've just taken, the lunch we'll enjoy, the health that enabled us to be here this morning, it's all from him. And if we're Christians, God has been particularly kind to us. You see, by nature, you and I are dead in our sin. And yet God, in his love, has said to us, live. And what he's done is he's raised us from death to life. Please don't think that becoming a Christian is sort of turning over a new leaf, pulling your socks up, trying a bit harder. Becoming a Christian is about being raised from the dead, dead in our sins and trespasses, raised with Christ to life, all because of God's grace and God's love. Well, that brings us to Act 2, where we see Jerusalem's response. And the response is scandalous in gratitude. That's verses 15 to 34. Verse 15 gives us the headline. But you trusted in your beauty and used your fame to become a prostitute. Do you see how Israel trusted not in God, but in what God had given her? Her beauty. And I don't know about you, but I find that so easy to do. Trusting in my gifts rather than in the giver of those gifts. Trusting our position or our possessions or our pounds or our property or our portfolio rather than the one who gave it to us in the first place. But of course, it gets worse than that. Do you see how Israel not only failed to trust God, but also used what God had given her to worship other gods? 21 times in this chapter, God calls Israel a prostitute. Far from being the faithful wife that God had made her by grace, she plays the whore, the harlot, the prostitute. And that prostitution is both political and religious. So it's religious. Do you see verse 16? She's busy making colourful high places to worship other gods. Verse 17, she's making images, idols. Verse 18, she's offering the gods bread. And then most appallingly of all, verse 20, child sacrifice. And verse 22, in all of this, she'd forgotten the days of her youth, forgotten when she had been naked and bare, wallowing in blood. She'd forgotten where she'd come from. She'd forgotten God's grace. And that religious prostitution, well, is closely linked to the political prostitution. So rather than trusting God as her husband to provide and to protect, Israel, verse 26, jumps into bed with the Egyptians. Oh, they'll look after us. They'll take care of us. And not satisfied with the Egyptians, verse 28, she engages in prostitution with the Assyrians. And not satisfied with them, verse 29, she increases her promiscuity with the Babylonians. Do you see how she's flitting around, looking for somebody to love her, somebody to look after her, somebody to fix her affections on? But actually, God's people are worse than a prostitute. Verses 31 to 34, prostitutes, well, at least they take payment for their services, but not Israel. No, verse 34, so in your prostitution, you are the opposite of others. No one runs after you for your favors. You are the very opposite, for you give payment, and none is given to you. What scandalous ingratitude to God's sheer grace. Now, I realize this is pretty unpleasant. I never understand it when people say the Bible's boring. I kind of think they haven't read it if they think it's boring. I mean, is this boring? It's gripping, isn't it? It's a gripping story. Now, one of the reasons we gather together at church on a day like this is to be edified, to be built up. And maybe you're thinking, how on earth is this edifying? You know, why did I come this morning to hear this? Well, here's one way it helps us. I wonder if we ever think in terms of sexual immorality when it comes to thinking about sin. I'm not talking here about the sin of sexual immorality, although the Bible does speak of that. I'm talking about thinking of sin generally as prostitution. It's a really big category in the Old Testament. You see that in the book of Isaiah. You see it here in Ezekiel 16. And although it's not pleasant, it's helpful. It shows me that my sin is relational. I think often I have this idea that kind of sin is transactional. You know, I cross a line. Now, that's true. The Bible has that category of sin, transgression, crossing the mark. But fundamentally, it's relational. It is failing to love and to trust and to honor and be faithful to the God who loves me. Shows me that my sin is serious. It's no less than sleeping around with the gods and idols and powers that are around me. So next time we're tempted to sin, let's ask ourselves, do I really want to cheat on God? Do I really want to be unfaithful to the God who is faithful to me? Because that's what sin is. It is infidelity. It's prostitution. That brings us to Act 3. Certain judgment. That's what verses 35 to 52 are about. Certain judgment. In these verses, God passes sentence on his prostitute people. Verse 37, he's going to expose their nakedness. Verses 38 to 40, he's going to bring about the punishment the Old Testament required for sexual immorality. That was the death sentence. Verse 42, his wrath will come on them and then will subside as he satisfies his wrath on them. And so do you see that the story that begins with death ends with death? The story that begins with Israel wallowing in blood, kicking around, ends with Israel wallowing in blood. Now, it turns out that that Israel has two sisters. She wasn't the only one who had been abandoned by her parents at birth. Verse 46 tells us that one sister, the older sister, is Samaria, and the younger sister was Sodom. Now, if you know your Bibles, you'll know that they are very offensive siblings for God to mention. Samaria, well, they were those kind of hated half-castes in the north that Israel hated so much. Do you remember when Jesus told the story about the Good Samaritan? That was a real shock to his hearers because, as far as the Jews were concerned, there were no Good Samaritans. The only good Samaritan's a dead Samaritan, as far as they thought. And Sodom, You remember what happened in Sodom? Sodom was a byword for sin. And yet, verse 47, Israel, within a very little time, had become more detestable, more depraved than Sodom or Samaria. Indeed, verse 51, Samaria did not commit half the sins you did. You have done more detestable things than they, and have made your sisters seem righteous by all these things you have done. And so Israel needs to bear that is grace and face God's righteous judgment. We flagged up this book earlier, The Message of Ezekiel. If you want to get into Ezekiel, this is a really helpful book by Chris Wright. It takes you through the book passage by passage with some good, helpful comments. And just listen to this helpful paragraph he writes. I think I put it on the handout there on page 7. When the people of God woo the world and sell their soul for political power, financial profit, social influence, or other temporal gains, the end result historically has always been that at best they become pathetic, scorned, and treated with contempt, and at worst the world turns with ferocious destructive power on the church itself. Sometimes such judgment may be purging. At other times, as Jesus warned the churches of Asia Minor, it may be terminal. As far as Old Testament Israel is concerned, we do well to remember Paul's sobering reminder. Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did, and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So, if you think you're standing firm, be careful you don't fall. The church, with its long history of unholy alliances with the world in all its forms, has little cause for any superiority over Old Testament Israel. So, is that the end? Well, at one level, yes, it was the end. Israel was exiled. Jerusalem was destroyed. God's certain, God's righteous judgment did fall. But at another level, it was not the end. Wonderfully, amazingly, surprisingly, counterintuitively, there is an Act 4. So let's consider Act 4, the restoration, where we see covenant grace. That's verses 53 to 63. The restoration, covenant grace. Now, given all that we've seen so far, verse 53 has to be one of the most remarkable verses in the Bible. Look at it with me. Verse 53. However, I will restore the fortunes of Sodom and her daughters, and of Samaria and her daughters, and your fortunes along with them, so that you may bear your disgrace and be ashamed of all you have done in giving them comfort. Wow. What a great God we have. A God of amazing grace. A God who, after all that we have done, will still have us back. Who will restore us. Notice verse 53, this will be a shared restoration. Not only Israel will be restored, but also Sodom and Samaria. Indeed, Sodom and Samaria will go first. You see, friends, here is the wonder of God's grace. Indeed, here is the scandal of God's grace. Just as sin is a great leveler, so God's grace is a great leveler. We all fall short of the glory of God, every one of us. And we can be all restored to the grace of God, every one of us. There's a lovely story of the Duke of Wellington, who went to take Holy Communion in his parish church. I don't know how you take communion at your church, but in many Anglican churches, there's a rail. People go up and they kneel down by the rail. Well, the Duke of Wellington went up to kneel. And at the same time, a very old beggar went up and knelt by the rail by the Duke. Well, there was great commotion in the church. How could this beggar possibly be kneeling next to the great hero of Waterloo? Well, as usual, the church warden was deputed to help out, and the church warden was told to go and ask the beggar to move. But the Duke reached over, and he clasped the man's hand and held him and said, "Do not move. We are all equal here. We are all equal here." Grace is a wonderful leveler. Whoever we are this morning, however far we've wandered from the Lord, we can all be equal at the foot of the cross. And how is it that God can be so gracious to us? It's because His grace is covenant grace. Do you see that in verse 59? Israel have despised His oath, broken the covenant. But verse 60, God will remember the covenant He made with you in the days of your youth. He will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Covenant, such an important Bible word. It's a promise. Many of us are in covenants. If we're married, we're in a covenant. It's a binding promise between two parties. And although Israel is unfaithful to that covenant, God is faithful to it. And as He does, as He remembers His covenant, just over the page, verse 63, what will He do? "Then, when I make atonement for all that you have done." Friends, here is the wonderful news. Covenant grace brings complete atonement, even for spiritual prostitutes. As the Duke and the beggar knelt at the communion rail, they were remembering the death of Christ. And Jesus explained His death in these terms: "This is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins, for the atonement of sins." So please, will you revel with me this morning in God's covenant grace, God's amazing grace. And please see that it's not just an unmerited gift. Israel were not neutral. You and I are not neutral. No. What we need is not unmerited gift. We need a contra-merited gift. Unmerited gift assumes my neutrality. That's why I get Christmas presents and birthday presents. But we're not neutral. None of us are. A contra-merited gift is what the adulterous, murderous, whoring wife receives when her marriage is restored and her children are returned. And this is the grace we receive in the gospel. So not only revel in God's covenant grace, receive God's covenant grace. Maybe there's someone here who needs to receive that grace for the very first time. You've never really received it. Receive it this morning. For many of us, it will mean going on receiving God's covenant grace. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the Lord I love. And yet, there is covenant grace for wanderers like me. And as we receive that grace, let's never forget, let's always remember who we once were and who we are now. We haven't time to trace this theme, but the word "remember" is a big one in chapter 16. Spiritual amnesia is something we all suffer from. We forget. We forget the depths from which we have been fetched. And we forget the heights from which we can fall. In just a moment, we're going to sing Amazing Grace by John Newton. It's a very appropriate way to end chapter 16. And you'll remember that John Newton's life was one that was transformed, turned upside down by God's amazing grace. And before he died, John Newton instructed that his grave should read like this: John Newton, Clark, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. What did he want people to remember about John Newton? Not that he was a great hymn writer, though he was. Not that he was a fine pastor, though he was. But that he was once an infidel and libertine. A baby kicking about in its blood. A prostitute wandered far from the Lord, and yet grabbed, arrested by God's grace, restored, brought back by God's contra-merited gift. I wonder what you want people to remember of your life. Well, here's what I want people to remember of mine: that I too was a sinner. I am still a sinner. And yet I have been saved by outrageous, amazing grace. Let's have a moment of quiet. Let's reflect on what we've thought about. Then I'll pray, and then we'll sing. I will restore, I will remember the covenant. Father, thank you so much that in your Son, the Lord Jesus, you have done just that. That you have remembered your covenant as your Son, the Lord Jesus, died in the place of spiritual prostitutes like us. And that through his amazing grace, we can be restored to you. Oh Lord, please help us to remember from where we have been fetched. And may we remember how good you have been to us. We pray that that would not make us presumptuous but grateful, that that would make us not proud but humble. Make us not self-reliant, but reliant on your amazing grace. And help us now as we sing of that grace to be captivated by it, thrilled by it, transformed by it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.